And for our scripture reading this evening, please turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a familiar psalm, Psalm of David. And the heading or the title reminds us of when David wrote this psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is David's psalm of repentance. He pens these words again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And I also invite you to turn with me in the Forms and Prayers booklets to page 238 and 39. 238 and 39, where we find the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. And we'll read all the questions and answers and then hear what the Lord has to say to us this evening. In question 88, we're asked, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? We answer two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? We answer, to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Question 91, but what are good works? We answer, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the Catechism is wont to do, and that's one of the admirable things of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's building on something previously confessed, and it's expanding and explaining further. Now, Lord's Day 32, of course, discusses good works and why they must be seen in the life of the believer. It speaks of those who are ungrateful and unrepentant, and who, not producing works of thankfulness to God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this evening we pick up on this subject of repentance and conversion. And beloved of God, let's be reminded that this is a vital study, not only for those outside of the church, but for us as well inside the church, as believers. Maybe in some ways more so for us. And here's why I say that. Because we are born and raised into a Christian environment, and we dwell in a Christian environment all our lives perhaps, and we swim in Christian circles as it were, and have ingrained in our minds from our infancy that Sunday is the day we go to church, and we go to church twice. We read the Bible because only the Bible is God's Word. We accept only the salvation of Jesus is valid. Because all of these things are true for us and true for us all our lives, and we accept these things as true. Well, it's easy to imagine that we would not spend much time contemplating our own personal heart condition. And so it's good in the course of studying the doctrines of Christianity that we come in the Heidelberg Catechism to the study of genuine repentance or conversion. Now, boys and girls, genuine conversion or repentance or conversion mean basically the same thing. It refers to a turning away, turning around, a changing, a renewing of our path. And there's a sense, there's two senses in the Bible of conversion or repentance. There's a sense in which conversion is a one-time, instantaneous experience. So for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we will read in of the Christians in Thessalonica, in chapter 1 verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so there is a sense in the Bible that conversion is a one-time instantaneous thing. But there's also a sense in which conversion is an ongoing, continual thing. And that's the sense of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the ongoing process of conversion. And you can find these, Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24, where Paul instructs us as Christians that you put off, and the sense of the grammar is it's an ongoing thing. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed, being continually renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there is this ongoing, there's also this aspect of conversion in which it's an ongoing, continual process. And that's what the Catechism, Lord's Day 33, focuses on. The repentance and conversion the Catechism deals with is this continual, ongoing turning from being an unspiritual person to being spiritually minded. It's a persistent renewal from ungodliness to holiness. An incessant work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, turning our thoughts continually and our desires from self to Christ. Conversion, we might say, marks the beginning of our flight from sin and our continual growth and striving for holiness. And so our theme this evening as we look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, is this. Conversion, God's turning of our hearts to holiness. Conversion, God's turning of our hearts to holiness. And we'll see that there are three aspects of conversion as we find them here summarized in the Catechism. First of all, there is a sincere heart of sorrow. In the second place, there is a sincere heart of joy. And in the third place, a sincere heart of service. But we see in the first place that one of the signs that God is turning our hearts to holiness is a sincere heart of joy. And that's what's talked about in question and answer 89. We're asked there, what is the dying away of the old self? The answer given is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. And so, we're reminded immediately here, aren't we, that conversion is so much more than having a good appearance and refined manners. Conversion is more than learning or knowing the language, the slangs of Christianity, so that we can speak with each other and throw out words like faith and grace and covenant. It's much more than that, knowing the lingo. And it certainly does not mean that we have completed the course of catechism given by the church, or that we simply have reached a point in our lives where we just want to do good and be good. Conversion, at least this aspect, this first aspect, is to be genuinely sorry for sin. And note the genuinely. Our sorrow must be real, it must be authentic, it must be legitimate, not fake. Sometimes we all know people, as parents, we have children who say they're sorry, but what they're really sorry for is getting caught. and they're worried about the consequences. And so they say, and even with tears, they'll stand before you and they'll say, I'm so sorry. In other words, what they really mean is, I don't want to have to suffer the consequences. I don't want to have to suffer the punishment of my crime. Genuine Christian repentance and conversion is much more than that. It's a heartfelt grief at how our sins have offended God. As we grow in our understanding of the holiness of God, the absolute perfection of His purity, we are cut to the heart because of our iniquities and our transgressions. And boys and girls, we remember what those words mean. Iniquities refer to sins that we have committed against someone who doesn't deserve it. And we do this against God every day of our lives. You know, it's like our parents feed and clothe and shelter us and give us all that we need, and they love us and they provide a good Christian education for us, and then we are disrespectful to them. Or we are disobedient and they ask us, take out the garbage or something, and we whine and we complain and we don't want to do it and so on. That's an iniquity against our parents. We do this against God every day. And then there's the sins of transgressions. And transgressions refer to crossing a boundary, jumping a fence, doing what someone has very clearly told us not to do. These, again, are sins that we commit against God every day of our lives. We commit transgressions. But when we are converted and we begin to think about these sins, these iniquities and transgressions that we commit against God, we become horrified. And our thoughts now, when we commit these sins, is not, oh, well, whatever. It's, what was I thinking? How could I have done, you know, use the words of Joseph, how could I have done such a vile thing and sinned against my God? And let's be reminded that genuine conversion is a sorrow of heart because our sins have offended God, our Father. And perhaps no passage expresses this more wonderfully than Psalm 51. In verses 3 to 4, David writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, we all know the story here. We know the context of David's crime. David, of course, at this time had been confronted by the prophet Nathan. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then he had connived to bring about the murder of her husband Uriah to cover up his crime. But the word of the Lord came to him from the prophet Nathan. And Nathan looks him right in the eye and he says, you are the man, you are the guilty man. And David is cut to the heart. And no longer was there merely regret for the sin against Bathsheba. Nor was there merely sorrow for what he had done to Uriah. David realizes that his, and he expresses this in Psalm 51, doesn't he? He realizes that his guilt was before the true and living God and against the Holy One of Israel. Now, sin, properly speaking, is anything that breaks God's law. And so sins against our neighbor, whether it be our spouse, our children, or physical neighbor, whatever it may be, our classmates, sins that are committed against them are ultimately sins against God Himself, in whose image they were created. Genuine repentance and conversion shows itself then in this sincere heart of sorrow before God. A sincere heart of sorrow worries not so much that heaven can be lost and hell can be gained, but that our gracious Heavenly Father has been grieved by what we have done or thought or said. We fall to our knees and we confess. If before we rushed into evil, now we rush to repentance. And we admit our wrongdoing in words that can only be spoken to our Heavenly Father because we know, after all, that He knows. Nothing can be hidden from His sight. And it's not even that we merely say the words either. Because, again, anyone can fake it. Anyone can say pious-sounding words. God, we're reminded in Scripture, only listens to the broken heart, the contrite heart. In Psalm 51, David confesses of the God of Israel in verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. The prophet Isaiah echoes this in chapter 66 of his prophecy when he writes these words. And this is God speaking through the prophet, of course. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, to be contrite, boys and girls, means to be filled with sorrow, filled with remorse, filled with shame for what we have done. That's a contrite heart. But whereas in human relationships, shame and sorrow may cause us to step away from someone and to avoid them even, godly sorrow, true godly sorrow for sin, causes us to run to our Heavenly Father, seeking, confessing our sins before Him, seeking forgiveness from Him. Now, today, the trend in our culture, at least, is to shift the guilt away from ourselves, make excuses for what we have done. Well, it's not my fault. They pushed me to this. They made me do it. It's society to blame. I'm just a victim. You know, we make all kinds of excuses today. But not the genuinely converted Christian, at least before God. We're sorry for our sin, and we hate our sin more and more. There's a progressive hating of our sin. Now, the framers of the catechism, by the way, display great wisdom and honesty here. They realize that hating sin is a work in progress. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that genuine conversion and repentance does not mean that any of us absolutely hate all sin. In fact, we might go so far as to say there are some sins that we love, or at the very least that we still like, or that we nurture in our lives. Now, certainly the goal is that we would hate sin more than anything else, absolutely. But the reality is that doesn't happen overnight. Experience proves that hating sin is an ongoing thing, especially when it comes to the more subtle sins of our lives, things like pride, selfishness, greed, coveting. These are harder to hate because, let's be honest, they're like old friends to us. We can make excuses for them. Hating all sin, especially ones we have nurtured for a long time, can come very slowly in our lives. Some of us may have an anger problem, per se, as an example. It's something we've lived with all our lives. It's part of our personality. We say, well, this is who I am. I can't be any different. We try to protect that kind of a sin. And when we realize that we need to change, that change even comes very, very slowly, because this has become a pet sin in our lives. But here's the good news, brother, beloved. As we progress in our faith, as we grow in our relationship with God and in the knowledge of His Word, even those pet sins will become more and more distasteful to us. The more we progress in our faith, the more we'll be able to borrow the words of the catechism, we will run away from them. As we understand the deadly nature of sin, as we look back on our past lives and our past years and months that have gone before, how sins have enslaved and ensnared us. When we come to the realization of what sin really is, now we seek to avoid it more and more. Following Psalm 1, we now begin to strive not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Following the warning of Jesus, we now avoid what causes us to sin. And at the root of these is a sincere sorrow for sin. That's the first aspect of genuine repentance and conversion. But we also see in the second place that one of the evidences that God is turning our hearts to holiness is a sincere heart of joy. And we're drawing this from question and answer 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? We answer, wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. It's nice that we have this question right on the tail of question and answer 89, lest we begin to think that the life of a Christian is all doom and gloom and despair, hating ourselves, hating our very lives. The catechism now gives us the second aspect, the other side of the coin, as it were, of conversion. And that's joy in God through Christ. The catechism calls it, and this is a wonderful phrasing, it calls it a rising to life of the new self or the new nature. This is resurrection language. We rise to new life because the old nature is dying away and a new joy in the Lord emerges in us. And again, true joy in the Lord is not something we can create. It's not something we can fake. It comes as the Holy Spirit fills us with the perfect, with the knowledge of the perfect work of Christ. And this is what produces a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. And this joy is what counterbalances the godly sorrow that we feel in our hearts. Both are with us throughout our lives, sincere sorrow and sincere joy. But as the Christian's heart is weighed down by sins committed against God's divine majesty, he's lifted up by the thoughts of God's love and forgiveness and grace in Christ. It counterbalances the sorrow that we have in our hearts. As those who have known alienation from God, we now rejoice that God has brought us into his presence, into fellowship with him once again. As those who were orphans, we rejoice now that Christ has given us the right to be called children of God. As those who hated God and neighbor, we rejoice that Christ has saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. As those who were sunk in the miry pit, we rejoice that God has lifted us out and set our feet upon the rock. As those who lived in darkness, we rejoice that God in Christ has called us now out of that darkness into his most wonderful kingdom of light. We rejoice that in Christ we have found the pearl of great price. We have been reconciled to God our Father. The dividing wall that stood between us and our God because of our sin has been removed. And we would have it no other way. More and more, after conversion and through conversion, we experience joy in God through Christ. And we would not exchange this joy for all the wealth of all the world once we have it. And notice, by the way, it's not our life. It's not our freedom. It's not our prosperity. It's not even the thoughts of heaven that gives us joy. It's joy in the Lord. He is our greatest and highest joy. Not merely in what he has promised us. Not merely that we may now look forward with confidence to eternal life and the glories of heaven, freedom from pain and tears and sorrow, which are all wonderful things and wonderful promises of the Bible. But now we rejoice in him. Already now. And may this ever be growing in us. There is a joy in experiencing fellowship with our God. But we also see in the third place that one of the signs that God is turning our hearts to holiness is a sincere heart of service. Genuine conversion shows itself in a growing love and delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And that's borrowing the language of the catechism there. We begin to see God's commands not as slavery, not as a burden, not even as an obligation, but as an expression of our devotion. Even though we know what the Bible says, Jesus promised us that in this world you will have trouble. Even though Paul in 2 Timothy writes, chapter 3 verse 12, writes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We know these things. But we continue to pursue the great reward of serving our Lord toward the day when we will hear the most precious words of our Heavenly Father, well done, good and faithful servant. We long for those words. To the Christian, there are no sweeter words to our ears. Think about it. How many martyrs throughout history have died blessing the name of Christ over the centuries? How many Christians today in so many parts of the world delight in the service of God amidst the hatred and unfair treatment of their fellow citizens? And the reality is that we also will be hated and made fun of and have things denied to us in this world because we bear the name Christian. And yet, the life of the Christian is one of service. Service to our God. It's a delight to do good things for God regardless of the consequences to ourselves. But the next question is, how do we determine what is good? And the Catechism helps us here as well. In question and answer 91, we asked, but what are good works? We answer, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And so three things are listed here as we seek to determine what pleases our Heavenly Father. What is a good work? The first is that what we do must arise out of true faith. And we may think of the words of the apostle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, where he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You know, that's a description of a good work. A good work must arise out of true faith in God. Believing that God exists, believing that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that he is the rewarder of all who seek to do good in his name. Now, if you think about the world that we live in, there are lots of people today who claim to do good works. And some of it are very nice, even commendable. People give to charity. They give blood to the Red Cross. They feed the homeless. They help their elderly neighbor. All good things, maybe commendable things. But from a biblical perspective, we have to ask, are these truly good works? And according to the Bible, these things do not count for anything in the sight of God. Why? Because these works are not done out of true faith in God, through a belief in him, a knowledge that he is to be pleased. And so, why do we do good works? Why do we give to the budget and to the offerings? Why do we volunteer at Emmanuel Christian Home and Hardesty and engage in outreach and go on mission trips? Why do we do these things? We do it out of faith for our God, faith in our God and for his glory. The second test of a truly good work is its conformity to God's law. And again, we can rejoice that the Lord has given us his word, because of sin, we can't tell right from wrong perfectly. Our consciences are no longer perfect compasses for us. We're fallen creatures. The prophet Jeremiah said the heart, the human heart, our own heart, is deceitful above all else. In other words, we can't even trust our own hearts to tell us right from wrong. And so, what do? We test our works against the perfect law of God. A good work can only be determined as it's measured against the holy standards of the Ten Commandments, or, as we heard this morning again, Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. And so that's how we test a good work. We measure it against the standard of God's law. The third test for determining a truly good work is to ask ourselves, and this is something we should be asking ourselves daily, maybe all through the day, in everything that we do. The question we should be asking ourselves is, does this bring glory to God my Father? Because our works, our good works, are meant to bring glory to his name, to exalt his name. We are to let our light so shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and not pat us on the back or congratulate us, but that they can glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so, as a converted Christian, we're not looking for the applause. We're not looking for the pat on the back. We're not looking for praise anymore. We do good for God's glory, not ourselves. We do good so that those who observe what we do would say, what a God he serves. How the transforming power of Jesus Christ can be seen in her life. A truly good work is one that puts the spotlight on our God and not ourselves. Congregation, in Christ, we have begun what we might call our ascent to perfection. If genuine repentance and conversion has happened in us, we will observe change and continual change. We have turned from sin and we will be continually turning from sin all through our lives. No longer will we be strictly living for self, but for Christ more and more. When we are converted and being converted, our focus and our goals change. We no longer willingly and blindly give our hearts to the things of this world, but to the God who has saved us. We observe in ourselves sincere hearts of sorrow for sin, wholehearted joy, and faithful service. Conversion is change. It's a dying away of the old self and a coming to life of the new. And along the way, there will be many stumbles, many failures, many disappointments in our lives, but we may take heart in this. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And he is holding on to us and preserving us. And when we have stood the test, we will receive the crown that God has promised for those who love him. Amen.